I want us to consider these words that recount for us some aspects of the narrative of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and to consider a terrible messenger with a wonderful message. A terrible messenger with a wonderful message. Of course, we are referring to the appearance of the angel here who announced to these women the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We read that his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus were, for the most part, for his disciples, a time of profound confusion. In John 20 and the verse 9, we read the explanation for this. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. They knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The Lord Jesus himself, in a somewhat stern manner, impresses the same point upon the minds and hearts of those two disciples of his on the Emmaus Road in Luke's Gospel 24. You remember how they were sad and confused, and how they spoke of the events surrounding the crucifixion and the astonishment at the resurrection. He said unto them, Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. There was a spirit of mesmerized consternation among God's people at this time. They did not know what was happening. They did not know how to react. They did not know what to do for a time. And the reason for it all was their unbelief and their ignorance of the Scriptures. That is always the cause of confusion in the heart and mind of a Christian. It doesn't matter what the subject is. It doesn't matter what the situation or the context might be. Where God's people find themselves in a similar state of confusion and not knowing what to do, it's simply because they haven't yet grasp the teaching of the Scriptures and how to apply it to those circumstances. And at the root of it all, there is that menace addressed by the Savior in his rebuke, O fools and slow of heart to believe. And however little we might like to apply that medication, yet that is the remedy, is to recognize our unbelief and our ignorance of the Scripture. That's why the church is in the state it's in today. That's why many good Christians are in the state of bewildered confusion that they're in today. They don't know the Word of God. There's failure on their own part to study the Scriptures. There's failure on the part of the preachers that they listen to teach the Scriptures. Here are Peter, and John, and James, and Mary, and the other women, in many ways giants in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at this point they are bewildered because they knew not the Scriptures. But into this mental and spiritual distress there is injected now the clarity of a word from heaven. The angelic messenger of the Lord comes in a display of glory and power. He comes to add dignity and majesty to the scene of the empty tomb. He comes and His very visible presence there is like a stamp of divine approval, a hallmark from heaven. This is the work of God. Something extraordinary has happened here. There's an angelic messenger to point up these events and to make sure that the point is got again. The Lord has been at work here. This is a moment of notable power and a display of divine omnipotence. But not only is He there to lend that dignity and majesty to the scene, He's there to communicate. Because after all, that's the meaning of the name angel. The messenger. He's a messenger of God. He has a word from the Lord to communicate to His people. A simple message. God on this occasion chooses to communicate as He does through this angelic messenger. And in His words there is simply an assertion of the truth of Christ's resurrection. What we are particularly interested in remarking upon today is that it is especially interesting to see the contrasting effects of His appearance as He comes to speak these words. Because for the wicked, those soldiers there to guard the tomb, the dogmatic assistance from heaven by this angelic messenger, the truth that Christ is alive, is a terrible revelation. The announcement that Jesus is risen, as far as the wicked is concerned, is accompanied with a terrible display of divine majesty and glory. For the trembling saints, this very same message and this very same messenger is a source of glorious comfort. The heart is settled. The mind is put at ease. There is comfort. For the wicked, in a sense, this is the embodiment of their worst nightmare. While for the saint, it is the source heavenly comfort and joy. A terrible message. A terrible messenger with a wonderful message. And we have the two-edged sword of gospel truth here, bringing comfort to the saints and causing terror to the hearts of the wicked. I want us to observe to begin with that the announcement of Christ's resurrection was a terrible experience for those who were not seeking Him. A terrible experience for those who were not seeking Him. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we have the description of the angel himself and the events surrounding His appearance. There is a great earthquake. A great earthquake. The earth is shaken. Here is a signal event that has occurred. A great earthquake accompanies the arrival of this heavenly messenger who has come to proclaim the tomb empty and Jesus alive. His physical appearance is such as to threaten the wicked. His countenance was like lightning, and His raiment white as snow. And these are emblems that are, or typical language that is employed on other occasions to speak of the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of God. And particularly how that pure, righteous holiness acts towards the wicked. It's as if this pure, heavenly messenger, reflecting, and it's only a reflection, of the divine majesty of God in the purity of His righteousness and holiness. But there's a storm, as it were, upon His face. His face is like lightning. The face of the angel, as far as the wicked are concerned, threatens them with harm. The righteousness of God does threaten the wicked. The justice of God is as a storm cloud as far as the wicked are concerned. It's interesting just to draw a parallel or two in your mind here between this incident and even how the coming again of the Lord Jesus Himself is recorded in Scripture. Because there are parallels. Similar language is employed in various places to describe the Savior coming, clothed in righteousness, and pure white imagery is used, coming to make war with the wicked, coming to threaten wrath and judgment on that day, as there was a foreshadowing in Matthew 28 on the day of His resurrection. On that day, men long convinced that He's dead will see that He is alive and come in power to judge them. Here are men who felt the weight of the divine threat at this moment that they feel. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul there is in a somewhat heated discussion with the philosophers of Athens. The point we want especially to emphasize is verse 31. He's speaking about how God is going to judge the world. He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, the Lord Jesus, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised them from the dead. The resurrection is a message of impending judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, if you like, a foreshadowing of the certain events that will accompany His return to this earth. He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And there's something of this imagery that is reflected even in the events surrounding the angelic announcement that Christ is risen. That resurrection, it's a truth we must never forget. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means the wicked will be judged. He lives to execute justice and righteousness. The resurrection is a warning of the judgment to come. And even as it was being announced here in this passage, you have this glorious but threatening revelation. In verse 4, we have the description of the keepers who witnessed it. These men were soldiers. For all we know, they were the pick of the bunch. Back in chapter 27, verse 63, there was a special petition lodged with Pilate by the Jewish leaders saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," that was their view of Christ, "said while He was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can.' So they went, making the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch." And these men were there to safeguard against what could be described as fraudulent activity on the part of the disciples. Sneak in, steal the body, and then announce that he was resurrected. That was the kind of miracle those fellows were maybe more used to pulling off. Just chicanery. Just a pretense. Just a show. Sometimes whenever men make accusations like that, they tell us more about how they themselves think rather than how others think and act. This is how they might have considered doing such a thing. But the soldiers were there to prevent this kind of thing happening. In the event, of course, that only adds to the testimony that the resurrection is real. They were there, when it comes right down to it, to safeguard the agenda of the enemies of Christ. They were there to safeguard the agenda of those who wanted Christ dead and wanted him to stay dead and wanted him to remain in the grave. That, in a sense, is the cause that they allied themselves with. And they stood there guarding the tomb, advancing the cause of those who were the enemies of Christ. To such men, no matter how big and strong and brave they may be, there is nothing more frightening than the realization that Jesus is alive. There is nothing more terrible to the man that has set himself, body, mind, and soul, to oppose Christ, than to be faced with the truth that Jesus is alive, and that there is wrath from heaven against his enemies. That news represented the complete overthrow of their plans. All they'd thought of, the agenda that they had linked themselves to, the religious practices, the apostate religious practices and thinking of the Jewish leaders that these men were propping up and supporting as Roman soldiers, all lay in tatters at their feet. For God had announced that Jesus was alive. And we see these men shaking. Actually, the word that's used here is exactly the same root word that gives us the quake part of earthquake in verse 2. The earth quaked and now the men are quaking. They're shaking. Shaken to the core. You probably have felt some of the little tremors that go through this area from time to time. And I don't know about you, but even the little ones. I imagined I felt one actually the other night in the middle of the night and I forgot to check the news. But it's a frightening thing that the earth is moving. It shouldn't move. It's not supposed to move. All that we hold solid is based on a solid earth. And when it moves, it shakes everything to the core. And here are men who are shaken. I don't suppose that they were men who were by nature just pushovers. But they became as dead men. They became as dead men. Such was the devastating effect of that angelic appearance and announcement that Jesus is alive. They became as dead men. They fell into a dead faint. There's something almost humorous about this. You have the big, strong, burly Roman soldier fainting. And you have the women comforting. by the same message. And the reason why the women were not to fear is told us in verse 5, I know that ye seek Jesus. Seeking Jesus is what makes the difference between comfort and terror as responses to the news of Christ's resurrection. Those who seek Christ crucified. And we have to pause and just say at this point that these women didn't understand everything that was happening. They couldn't have given you a theological discourse on the events of Calvary and the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't. There was a great measure of confusion in their mind, but this one thing they knew, they were seeking Christ. There was a spirit of seeking for the Savior, a spirit of love and devotion at work in their hearts that drove them, at whatever cost to themselves, to seek for Christ. And whatever they didn't understand, this much they did. They wanted the Savior. And for such, there is no threat in anything that is revealed from heaven. Whatever heaven reveals, let God say what He wills. There can never be any threat in anything that comes from heaven to those who seek. Even when God acts in a stern fashion and providence seems hard and there's confusion and hardship and difficulty and even a measure of fear, there's no threat to them. Ultimately, there's only comfort and great joy. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. This message is the essence of hope and comfort for the Christian. You know how in various places, many places in the New Testament especially, there is reference made to that glorious hope of the Christian being like a risen Savior. Our conversation is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. What a statement that is. In the resurrection of Christ, there was a display of divine omnipotence that will be again on display in the resurrection of the saints. But you think about the significance of that. When Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 of the working or the power whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. There's nothing God cannot do. Here is omnipotence. Ordinarily, omnipotence is threatening. It's a frightening prospect. But there's no fear of omnipotence for the Christian, because they have come to understand that for those who seek Christ, omnipotence can only ever work for my good. It can never work against me. It can never threaten me. And that's what made the difference, you see, between these Roman soldiers and these women. There was the great eternal dividing line between their experience and the experience of the Romans on this occasion. They saw an angel and listened to an announcement at the heart of which was the truth, Christ is for me. The other man dropped in dead faint in terror because this living Christ is against them. They have taken up arms against the one who now lives, and it cannot prosper. The announcement of Christ's resurrection was a truly terrible experience to those not seeking Him. Here you have a foreshadowing of those words that are written concerning the future in Revelation 6, where the kings and the great men and the mighty men will say to the rocks and the mountains, hide us, all of us, hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the one that sits on the throne. This is just a foretaste of that. Just a little microcosmic view of that event. Second, I want us to think of the invitation that was given to these women to see the empty tomb for themselves. The truth of Jesus' resurrection is something that the Christian can and must contemplate in detail and come to a personal assurance of. Here is this wonderful message delivered by a terrible messenger. And the invitation is, come, see the place where the Lord lay. There is a statement of fact in verse 6. He is not here, He is risen. He is not here, He is risen. Nothing more simple even a child can understand. He's not here. He's gone. He's risen. He's alive. These are facts communicated from heaven. Ultimately, the truth concerning the resurrection has to come from heaven. In this context also, it is true what the Lord Jesus had said earlier to Peter on another matter. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's where the truth on all these issues comes from, originates in heaven. While we are not in communication with angels, yet the Lord still speaks from heaven to His people through His Word. This book is thus saith the Lord. And by His Word and His Spirit, He communicates with His people from heaven so that they might know the truth about things. The things that perplex them, the things that bewilder them, the doctrines that seem to be beyond our grasp, we need a word from the Lord. We need to be in communion with heaven. And as these women are brought into this experience of communication with a heavenly messenger, they learn the simple fact. You know, there's something glorious about this that I don't think we should miss. We have a tendency to make things complex, do we not? But you know, when you get right down to it, the Word of God is very simple. He is not here. He is risen. Those who are in communion with God and have learned through His Word from heaven concerning those matters which God would teach His people have a very simple, clearly defined, black and white view of things. You have all kinds of Christian philosophers who will discuss the resurrection at great length, and yet here are women who get simple message from heaven. It's a statement of fact. He's not here. He's risen. End of story. That's all there is to it. Nothing else matters. This is what settles all the questions. This is what settles all of the discussions and all of the debates. He's not here. He's risen. That's all God has to say at this point on this matter. But I want you to observe something very important here in verse 6. They did have a word from an angel, in that they were privileged, in that they have something that we don't have access to in this time. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. So these were women that had the privilege of meeting a heavenly messenger. And what did the angel tell them? Nothing more, nothing less than what Christ had already told them. That's all angels can do. Even if we had the opportunity to listen to an angel from God today, what would that angel say? Nothing more and nothing less than what Jesus has already said. That's why it's a sort of a pointless exercise to go on that wild goose chase of looking for communication from angels. Because even if you did find one, and even if God did send one to speak to you, you'd find he would say nothing different than was already in the book. In the midst of the new, startling developments, new as far as these women were concerned, and as the disciples at large were concerned, this was a tremendous thing. The like of it had never been seen in terms of their experience. But in the midst of all of the new things, there is an emphatic reference back to the unchanging word of Christ, as he said. You know, this must ever be our guide. You're going to meet circumstances in life that, as far as you're concerned, are new to you. There is nothing new under the sun, ultimately, but in terms of our experience, we do run into new things. And we don't know what to do. Or how to think, or how to react. It must ever be our practice to get back to what he said. Because that hasn't changed. And the angel, even although in a sense this is a new thing, he's saying, don't you remember? Don't you remember that the Savior has already taught you this? That must ever be our guide through life in the perplexing circumstances that we encounter. Whether they're spiritual, doctrinal, in church life, in ordinary life. It's what has Jesus said? What does the book say? That will be our anchor. Now you see in verse 6 that these women are encouraged to come to a personal conviction about the resurrection. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. This is not just a matter of an angelic communication. Nor is it even just a matter of saying, don't you remember the Lord Jesus himself taught you this? But the angel goes beyond this and says, now, you come and see for yourself that it's actually true. And that's certainly an example to follow. They were invited to look for themselves that there was no trickery, no subterfuge at work. That the grave was indeed empty. The door is open. Come in and look. Come in and see. And that kind of experience of the person and work and teaching of Christ is a vital thing. You can carry around in your head even truths that are revealed by angels. You can carry around in your head truths that Christ Himself, the Son of God, has revealed. But if you haven't come and seen, if you haven't come and seen that it's actually true, your experience is still short of the mark. As the psalmist put it in a slightly different context, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to taste and see. You can know about what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. There are many men that do. You can go probably to almost an infinite number of religious publications and find all kinds of articles at this season written about the resurrection and quoting the terms of the scripture text. But many of the men who write those things don't know that it took place because they have never been where these women were. Seeking Jesus, they did not stop short until they knew by personal experience and conviction, no, he's not in the grave. He's alive. And there wasn't any man or devil after that could persuade those women that Jesus Christ was dead. These are matters in which we must be guided by heavenly teaching. They are matters that we must look into ourselves and be convinced of them. The interesting thing here in verse 6, in those words, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Is it not an interesting thing just to consider that their investigations and their personal looking into this matter was in submission to the Lord? That title always carries that idea. Come, see the place where the Master lay. Even when you're coming in and looking and when you're investigating and when you're studying, it's always going to be in submission to the Lord. And they come to this personal conviction by looking in themselves in the spirit of submission, in the spirit of obedience to the Lord, in obedience to this word from God communicated to them even by this angel. They arrive at the personal assurance. He's not here. He's risen. Here is a terrible messenger whose appearance, whose words had such a devastating effect upon the wicked men that were there. The same messenger and the same message prompts further inquiry on the part of these godly women and conducts them to the place where they are absolutely certain. While again, there are things they don't yet grasp or understand, but this they know, the grave is empty. He's not there. Let's notice in conclusion a fresh commission from heaven. There was fresh instruction as far as duty given to these women at this point by this heavenly messenger. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Go quickly. There was an urgency in this matter that required immediate action. Go quickly. We read, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, you put all the gospel narratives together, we can conclude that the words of verse 8 describe their ultimate response. They didn't act instantly, as is described in verse 8. They got there eventually. But those events recorded in John 20, they're they take place at this point. There's still a measure of confusion. There's still a measure of not understanding all of the facts that are to be known. And they meet the Savior himself, and Mary meets him, and the rest of the women meet him as well. And then they run with joy to bring his disciples word. It took some time for them to respond in this way, but they did respond in this way, eventually. They were to go quickly and tell his disciples. The rest of Christ's followers needed to share in these wonderful truths. The Lord had privileged these women with this remarkable experience. And it is always the duty of those who have learned something of Christ to communicate that to others who have not yet heard, who do not yet know. This is a message that must be preached, that has to be declared. Oh, the heavenly truth concerning the work of Christ is to be made known to Christ's disciples. It's to be made known that they too might share in the conviction of the truth. Come to rejoice in the comfort of the truth. It must be a going and telling. Verse 7, there is a following that is inferred. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. He's going to Galilee, you go too. What's that? It's just a command to follow him. There was instruction as to where the Savior was to be met and could be seen. Go there, run, go at a run, tell his disciples, get them all there. See, the truth of the resurrection, however it may frighten and intimidate the wicked, is a message that stimulates the service of the saints of God. They can run with joy to tell others and to follow Christ himself. It puts fresh zeal in their hearts. Oh, can't you imagine those two on the Emmaus Road walking together and sad and downcast and despairing, and the moment they realize Jesus is alive, they kick to their heels and go straight back to Jerusalem. Here is truth that will put a spring in our steps. Here is truth that will put power in our witness, cause our hearts to burn for those who do not know the things of God. Terrible messenger. Wonderful message. The contrasting experience of saint and sinner faced with the resurrected Christ. May the Lord give us the grace to be where these women were. The poor sinner stands where the Roman soldier stood, threatened by the judgment of a living Christ. All those that are out of Christ need to take heed and to begin to seek Jesus. Christ crucified, as those women did.